We've been exploring the book of Revelation, and more specifically, looking at the Lord's messages to seven churches recorded in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Each of these churches were real churches with real people facing real situations. The Lord recognizes each church's strengths, but also calls them to repentance for their weaknesses. These messages challenge us to evaluate our own spiritual condition. Are we remaining faithful to the Lord in spite of the circumstances around us? In what areas do we need to repent? Because we have come up short. We've already looked at three churches. A courier would have gotten on a boat and gone to Ephesus and got off the boat at Ephesus. It's at Ephesus that the church seemed to be doing all the right things and established in all the right beliefs, but they had lost their vibrancy and love for the Lord. So the Lord called them to repent and return to the love that they had at first. The road moves north to Smyrna, the second church that we looked at. Smyrna had no correction. The Lord didn't find anything wrong with that church, but was exhorted to be prepared for coming persecution and to remain faithful even unto death. From Smyrna, a courier would have gone inland and up the road to Pergamum. Pergamum was externally a faithful witness in a hostile environment, but they were compromised from within. They were tolerating false teaching that eroded their spiritual health and purity. This morning I want to look at the fourth church Jesus addressed, Thyatira. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 2. And I want to begin reading with verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thyatira was about 45 miles east of Pergamum. It was not a great city in the ancient world. Probably it is the least important of all the seven cities to which the Lord sends messages. It had little, if any, emperor worship. Thyatira, however, was famous for one particular thing, and that was for its purple dye. In Acts chapter 16, verse 14, it mentions Lydia, who is Paul's first convert in Philippi. And it mentions specifically that she was from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods. The dye was produced from a plant that was common in the area. Traditionally, purple was obtained from the secretions of certain shellfish. It was extremely rare, very expensive, and only worn by royalty and the rich. But dyers in Thyatira developed a purple dye from the root of a local madder plant. And so they developed this purple dye, and it allowed the common people to have access to that purple color in their clothes. There was an extensive trade guild or labor union network in Thyatira. Shoemakers, makers and sellers of dyed cloth, bronzesmiths, they all had their labor unions of which people were a part. It influenced every aspect of life, social, political, economic, and religious. And each of these guilds had their own patron deities. And they had seasonal festivities. Now, consider this scenario. You are a shoemaker and part of the Shoemakers Trade Guild there in Thyatira. And to show solidarity with your peers, you sit down to eat with the other members of the guild. This was something expected, even required at regular events. Before the meal begins, a cup of wine is poured out in an offering to the gods. As part of the preparation for the meal, an animal had been sacrificed on an altar and the meat given to the worshiper to provide for the main course of the meal that you're about to eat. So you eat the meal, and after the meal is completed, another cup of wine is poured out to the gods. As the evening continued, the event often digressed into drunkenness and acts of sexual immorality. There was a huge amount of pressure to participate socially in such events. As a faithful follower of Jesus Christ and the one true God, how could you justify taking part in such events? Even if you were to restrain yourself in certain moral areas. Everything was framed around the worship of a patron deity. This was the situation that the Christians in Thyatira faced. They were faced with really economic ruin personally, because without connecting to a guild, they would not be able to market or to do business. And yet, to be connected to a guild would be to compromise their Christian faith. We see the image of Christ portrayed in this message to Thyatira in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I want you to do something for me. Close your eyes for a minute. And I want you to visualize this image. I'm going to read it again. The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Do you have an image in your mind? Remember, Revelation is a visual book. It often uses pictures to portray truth. If you haven't already, you can open your eyes again. The Lord first declares himself to be the Son of God. This is the only place in Revelation where Son of God, Hohuios tout theou, that title is used. Perhaps it's a contrast with Thyatira's worship of Apollo, the son of Zeus. In essence, it would be saying it is Jesus, not Apollo, who is the true son of God. He goes on to say that his eyes are like a flame of fire. This is a reiteration of the description in chapter 1, verse 14. It portrays the penetrating insight and judgment of Jesus. His eyes are like laser beams penetrating to the very depths of our being, seeing every action and circumstance. With heretical teaching rampant in the church, Jesus is aware of the situation and judgment is imminent. And then it goes on to say his feet are like burnished bronze. This term is only found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15 and chapter 2, verse 18 here. It's only found there in all of ancient Greek literature, at least as far as the noun goes. Revelation chapter 1, verse 15 further adds that it was like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. This probably depicts metal brought to glowing heat to refine or purify it. And feet are the basis of stability and strength while standing. Together, this description seems to reflect the purity, the glory, and the strength of Christ. The Lord goes on to commend the church at Thyatira for a number of things. Verse 19, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Four things specifically are mentioned. First is love. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to love one another. Jesus said in John chapter 13 verses 34 and 35, he says, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You see, as Jesus brought his followers together, his disciples, he said the one characteristic that would set you apart from all others is love. That is the characteristic by which all will know that you are mine, that you love one another. And as we've noticed numerous times, and we can just open our eyes and notice, obviously, that's not something that has been demonstrated down through the ages within the church, but it is something that we are called to. For Paul, love is the crowning virtue. In Colossians, he says, above all, love. In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, there exists faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. And he says, if you are gifted in every way, but do not demonstrate love, you're just like a gong, just banging away and without any real impact, without any real effect. Love is the crowning virtue. Then the Lord notices the faith of those in the church at Thyatira. And it is through faith that we appropriate the grace of God in salvation. The word, pistin, carries with it two important implications. The first is faith or trust in God over and against confidence in the world system. It's putting our trust in God. No matter what we face, we are trusting Him. But there's another implication that follows that word, and that is faithfulness. The one involves belief and trust. The other is steadfastness, faithfulness, to remain true and steadfast in our commitment to Christ. The Lord noticed that in the believers there at Thyatira. And then the Lord noticed their service. You see, authentic faith is validated in action. Service involves ministry to others. If you say that you believe, but you are not expressing it in action, one can doubt whether or not you really believe what you say. And that's why James can say, faith without works is dead. It doesn't mean that works accompany our faith to be saved. It means that if you truly have faith to enter into a relationship with Christ and you believe in God, it will be represented by your actions. And so faith without works is dead. And then the Lord noticed their patient endurance. And this reiterates what Jesus called us to in Matthew chapter 24. Speaking of the end times and talking about the difficulty that would come about, he said, the one who endures to the end will be saved. In every one of the messages to the churches, there is the promise to the one who conquers. The one who conquers is the one who endures to the end. Patient endurance is the determination to press on through the opposition. Regardless of the cost, we endure. We remain steadfast. We push on. This verse goes on to declare that all these things were ever increasing. Notice the second part of verse 19. Your latter works exceed the first. They weren't just resting on their past laurels. They were growing in their Christian character and virtues. All these things the Lord recognizes in the church at Thyatira. And by implication, the believers who made up that church. But then those eyes of fire reveal something else in the church there. Revelation chapter 2 verses 20 and 21. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. They tolerated false teaching. And this false teaching comes by way of a certain so-called prophetess that the Lord is calling Jezebel. Now notice how this contrasts with the message to the church at Ephesus, because at Ephesus, they identified false teachers and rejected them. But in both Pergamum and here at Thyatira, they seem to tolerate a certain level of false teaching. Now this name Jezebel takes us back to the Old Testament. It's an allusion, an Old Testament allusion to Jezebel in the Old Testament, who was a wicked, evil influence in Israel. She was a Canaanite, more specifically a Sidonian, a Phoenician wife of King Ahab, and led Ahab into Baal worship. She promoted her teaching of idolatry throughout all of Israel. She zealously worked to supplant the worship of the one true God of Israel. The Lord is using this as an illustration of what was taking place in the church at Thyatira there. A false prophetess was inside the church at Thyatira. Likely, the name Jezebel is merely an allusion to the subversive nature of the false prophetess. She enticed believers to abandon their exclusive loyalty to Christ. And she presented her words as deep teaching. I'll enter in with me to the deep teaching that you might know more. Because I have insight. I have revelation. Notice verse 24, what some call the deep things of Satan. Now, unlikely It is unlikely that this false teaching was marketed as deep teachings of Satan. It's much more likely that it was simply claimed to be the deep things, possibly the deep things of God, probably the deep things of God. That's how they marketed it. It's the Lord who is the one who identifies its true origin of Satan. Called the deep things. And the Lord is saying, but you know what it's the deep things of? The deep things of Satan, not of God. This false prophetess taught an acceptance of immorality and sin. The immorality may have been physical and or spiritual. More than likely, it was physical immorality because that was so rampant in that culture. And it certainly involved spiritual immorality. Perhaps she taught a compromising Christianity regarding the guild. She might have said something like this. There's nothing wrong with taking part in the guild feasts and celebrations. It's nothing. Your faith is in God. They sacrifice to idols, so idols aren't real. You don't have to mind yourself with that. You can participate just like everyone else. But you see, that was a compromise of Christian values. No doubt some actually followed the teaching while others merely tolerated it. The strongest pronouncement against Jezebel is her refusal to repent. She alone is mentioned, but the implication is for the whole movement. Apparently, this prophetess had been confronted numerous times. She had been given time to repent, to turn from her false teaching. But she refuses, present tense, she currently refuses to accept the correction and repent. Prolonged refusal to repent and turn from sin is particularly grievous in God's eyes. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Unrepentant behavior is a sign of entrenched rebellion. Revelation speaks of man's persistent rebellion even in the face of God's direct actions of judgment. Notice Revelation chapter 9 verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, it's talking about plagues from the Lord in punishment for their sin. In spite of these plagues, they did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols. They continued on their path, even faced with God's judgment. Revelation chapter 16, verse 9. They were scorched by the fierce heat. Again, another judgment of the Lord. And they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Do you see what it's saying? And this is typical of what is unfolding in the rest of Revelation. Time and time again, the Lord is confronting the wickedness and sin on earth. And in every situation, those who are participating in that refuse to repent. And instead, some actually do repent, but for the most part, they refuse to repent. And instead, they curse God. When it is in the face of God that they are committing these abominable acts, they continue on their way. Prolonged refusal to repent and turn from sin is particularly grievous in God's eyes. So the Lord speaks judgment. Revelation chapter 2 verses 22 and 23. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. God will deal with the false prophetess Jezebel and those who follow her teaching. It speaks of physical sickness. And you know, physical sickness can be used as judgment. We see it throughout scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 5, Paul says, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." There is a place where someone has fallen into sin, they do not respond to correction, they call themselves a believer, and Paul is saying, first of all, they are to be put outside the church, and within that sense, they are exposed to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, hopefully that they will see their error, they will repent and return to the Lord. In this case, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it appears that in Paul's second letter that we know of, the 2 Corinthians, Paul addresses the situation with that individual and tells the church there, accept him in because he has responded. He has repented and can be restored to full relationship with the church. But physical sickness can be used as judgment. There are two groups that seem to be referred to here. First of all, those who commit adultery. Perhaps these are those who were somewhat involved, but not totally committed. The difference in the way this judgment is spoken of is that these are still given the potential option to repent. Notice it says, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. So that option of repentance is still open to them. But then there's her children, Jezebel's children. These are likely committed followers who have already rejected repentance. Judgment for them already appears to be determined. And the Lord says that in this judgment, all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. The Lord has a penetrating awareness of the mind and heart of each individual. Nothing is hidden from his view. Other churches will observe the Lord's judgment and realize the seriousness of wickedness and evil. Public discipline is intended to have a preventative effect. Notice what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. What's he saying? He's saying when someone persists in a sin, they will not respond, they will not repent. Even though they have been confronted, and presumably the pattern that is laid out in Matthew, first going to them one-on-one, then two-on-one, then a number of people together, and finally the whole church, and they have been confronted. If then they don't respond, it is supposed to be dealt with publicly, so others will see the seriousness of sin and will keep them, they will fear, and not commit the same thing. Lord says, I will give to each of you as your works deserve. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 17, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Deeds here are not mere actions, but the attitudes and the dispositions of the heart. The Lord goes on to give an admonition or an encouragement. Revelation chapter 2 verses 24 and 25. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. He's speaking in encouragement to those who do not hold this teaching. I don't lay on you any other burden. Just hold on to what you already have. Continue in your steadfast endurance, your patient endurance. You have not received this teaching. You have not accepted it. I don't put any other burden on you. Just continue to hold fast to the truth. And then he gives a promise. Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 28. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. These words actually are an allusion to Psalm chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 2 is well recognized, was recognized on in Jewish history as a messianic psalm. And Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9 says this, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." In the psalm, the nations are the heritage of the messianic son alone. In verse 12, it speaks of to kiss the son. But all the language of Psalm 2 is messianic in nature. In Revelation, the Lord expands the promise to include all who conquer. All who endure become a part of the Messiah's reign. The one who conquers will reign with Christ over the nations. Much the same as what is said in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Those who are gathered says, "Worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." Same promise. And there's contrasting images in the phrase that he will rule. It comes from a word that means to shepherd. He will shepherd with a rod of iron. Now that seems odd, because he will shepherd with a rod of iron, and it talks in very strong language, like shattering earthen pots into broken pieces. There's contrasting images, because to shepherd God's people is to lead them on to green pastures. But to shepherd the ungodly is to rule firmly in righteousness. The Lord goes on to promise the morning star. He will give him, the one who conquers, the morning star. The meaning here is somewhat uncertain. The morning star in ancient times was the planet Venus that was brightly visible just before dawn. And it was when the sky was the darkest, that bright light of Venus would rise. Jesus describes himself as the bright morning star. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, he says, "I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star." Probably what the Lord is promising is what is wrapped up in himself. Those who conquer will share in the Lord's own fullness. He will impart to them his own glory and share in his own royal dominion. Finally is the call to listen and obey. Verse 29. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." It seems to me that the spirit of Jezebel that was threatening the church at Thyatira was a spirit of seduction promoting moral and spiritual ambiguity and laxity. In many ways, the church at Thyatira battled the same things, very same things that Pergamum did. They both involved false teaching. They both led to compromise. Perhaps one of the key differences is in the overt nature in which the teaching at Thyatira appealed to deep spiritual truth. It seemed to accommodate the culture from within a revised view of Christianity. It was proposed by someone who claimed spiritual understanding. I believe that the spirit of Jezebel is alive and well within many churches today. There is a deliberate attempt to accommodate culture, often by appealing to an enlightened understanding of the teaching of Jesus. Many times focusing on love. Love, Jesus accepted all people, and everything is about love without any accountability. One of the primary characteristics is moral ambiguity and laxity. Clear teaching of holiness and purity is lacking. There is ambiguity in the areas of sexual identity and relationships and the definitions of marriage. Somewhat recently, as some of you might be aware, I'm not going to name the name, but a prominent Christian leader of a very, very large church who basically sending mixed messages. He'll get up on the platform at his own church and affirm the fact that God created marriage to be between one man and one woman. But at the same time, he hosts a conference that he put together. And at least a couple of the speakers who were invited to speak at the conference were married to a person of the same sex. A very violation of what this person says he believes. And he cannot be cornered to say with any type of clarity that relationships between those of the same sex is always sin in God's eyes. He absolutely will not make that statement. That is ambiguity. That is not dealing with the truth of Scripture. He promotes an atmosphere of acceptance in which sin is not defined. Now let me be really clear here, because when someone is struggling with a sin and truly desiring to get victory over it, we at Harvest want to come alongside and walk with that person to find victory. We don't want to condemn or shame that person. We want them to find forgiveness and healing. But that must not be confused with tolerating sin. Nor should it be done in a way that is ambiguous regarding what sin is. If sin is not clearly identified, it cannot be repented of. If it cannot be repented of, the victory cannot be gained. Another question that surrounds this message to the church at Thyatira is, are we established in the truth? We need to be careful of doctrines that present themselves as deep teaching, claiming to provide special inside tracks to the truth. But there are two extremes that need to be avoided. There is the extreme traditionalism that refuses any new insight or understanding. They have been exposed to a certain way of thinking, and they absolutely will not think beyond that in terms of the way they approach Scripture. But then there is the naive Christianity that is attracted to anything that presents itself as deep truth. Oh, you got some insight? Whew, yeah, let me go. I want a part of that. That's naive and will lead you into error. We must immerse ourselves in the truth of God's word. Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. The beginning of the section starts with that God has given these ministries within the church, apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd, and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And he goes on to say in verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Another thought regarding Thyatira, the greatest pressure for Thyatira Christians came really from the business world. It was the guilds. The trade guilds. That was where they were pressured to compromise. If we bring that into our context, we need to take a stand for the truth in every arena of life, including the workplace. Biblical truth must guide us in every area of life. It should preserve us in a way that ensures we will do everything we can to maintain our integrity, that we will do things uprightly, that we will interact with other individuals in a godly way, and at the same time, never compromise the truth. And that's one of the challenges of Christianity, because as Jesus said to his followers, he says, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. What does that mean? Because we're not called to live cloistered lives, you know, in a way, in commune type living that is never exposed to the world. By the same token, we need to grapple with what we can participate in. And for those that were involved in these trade guilds, that was a compromise of Christian truth, Christian values, the basics of Christianity. We spoke last week about distinguishing between the core of Christianity and some non-essentials, and we shouldn't break over non-essentials. But let me be clear about something. The moral nature of Christianity is not a non-essential. It is very much a core of biblical truth. Because when we are called to a relationship with Christ, we are called to be holy as God himself is holy. Morality is very much a part of who we are as believers in Jesus Christ and those who are identified with the one true God. So it's not something that we should be ambiguous about. There should be clarity in the fundamental moral basis of our relationship as well as our relationship spiritually to Christ. It is through our relationship with Christ that we can live holy lives. Not the other way around. We don't live holy lives to enter into a relationship with Christ. And we need to see that distinction. But it starts with being called into a relationship with him. One that is not compromised. That one that we hold on to steadfast, with patient endurance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have called us to holiness. You have called us to steadfast endurance, to remain faithful to you regardless of what is around us. I pray that you would also help us to see how important it is to be established in the truth so that we ourselves will not be led astray and that we would be able to identify with clarity what truly is a twisting of the truth. Help us to hold on to you, O God, to remain connected to the vine, and help us to demonstrate our relationship with you in the world in which we engage, so that we can be a testimony of your love and grace. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.